with you. This is my first time in this conference. Not only at this conference, it's my first visit to the Carolinas. I don't know a great many of you by name. I've met some that I've known for a number of years. But I know a great many of you by reading of your names in the workers' book, night by night at home. And we pray for you. And I trust that getting to know you better will enable my wife and myself, as we read your names, to pray for you more intelligently. It's a real privilege to be here, and I want to thank you for inviting me to be here. I feel I'd like to be like Ezekiel today. I see so many brethren who are obviously more capable than I am of presenting the Word of God, and you know what it said of Ezekiel? He said, "I sat where they sat." I would like to be like that today and hear some of you speaking. I'm sorry I missed most of yesterday's meetings because I had a meeting on Monday evening in Toronto, and so couldn't leave till yesterday afternoon, and I was glad to be here for the evening session. This morning we're going to think of the renewal of assemblies by prayer, by mutual love and devotion and harmony and unity. And as I thought of this subject, my mind turned to Romans chapter 12 and a little central section of this great chapter I'd like to speak to you about this morning. We'll not deal with all the things that are stated here, but take a few selections from it. Let's read in Romans 12 and beginning at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The Lord will bless to us the reading of these practical verses from His Holy Word. I heard some time ago about a few young men, intellectual type and rather cynical in their approach to the Word of God and to a particular speaker who was speaking the Word of God on an occasion when they attended. They came in together and they listened to the speaker. And the speaker said, "I want you to notice that it's very important when we look at verse 8 that verse 7 precedes verse 8 and verse 9 follows verse 8. And the young men looked at one another with a sneer and said, "How insulting to our intelligence." Well, of course, that speaker was perfectly true. Every time we come to a passage of the Word of God, it's important for us to notice the context in which it occurs and the basis of that particular passage. We've read a few verses from the Word of God in Romans chapter 12, and we can't just lift it out of its context without reminding us of the context in which it occurs. And so very briefly, let's look at the context of this chapter and of these verses. In the first two verses of this chapter, we have a very wonderful exhortation from the Apostle Paul, familiar to us all. We might call this the Christian and his God. Notice the mercies of God. A sacrifice acceptable unto God. The perfect will of God. The Christian and his God. Verses 3 to 8 bring before us the Christian and his gifts, having then gifts, and the use of these gifts in relation to one another in the service of the local church. In verses 9 and following, we have the Christian and his graces. The graces and characteristics that should apply to every believer. Again, we notice in the first two verses that we have the importance of the Christian's devotion to the Lord. And that underlies all our relationships one with the other. Before we can have real love and fervent prayer and unity and harmony together, there must be a presentation of our bodies, a conformity of our lives, and a renewing of our minds. These are essential for every believer in their relationships to one another and in their service in the church. Devotion to the Lord. And secondly, you'll notice in verses 3 to 8, there is dedication to the service of one another in the church. Every one of us has been given a gift, or more than a gift. And we have the responsibility to use these gifts in combination with others who also have gifts for the glory of God and for the mutual profit of the people of God. And these verses teach us that very clearly. Just as the members of my body are vitally used together for the proper functioning of the body, for the control of the whole, so we as members one of another are required to exercise our gifts in relation to the service of the church for the glory of our God. And then the apostle comes to verse 9 and he brings before us our behavior, our relationship, first of all in the verses that we have read to one another, and then in the final verses of the chapter in our relationship to the world around and to men in general. There, as I see it, is the context of this chapter. Let's now spring into the verses that we are going to consider and think of these exhortations that are presented here. There are roughly about 20 exhortations in these verses. It would take hours to cover them. We're not going to consider them all in detail. In fact, we're going to select a few of them that are particularly relevant and apropos to our session this morning. I want you to notice some things about them. Let's look at some of them. Verse 10, the second part, in honor, prefer one another. Look at verse 12, the second part, be patient in tribulation. Look at verse 14, bless them which persecute you. And as we think of these things, and we could say the same about them all, we can really realize that's not the kind of life that men live naturally. People don't naturally bless those who persecute them. People don't naturally prefer other people to themselves. That's not the kind of life that we would live naturally. And yet this isn't the only time in the New Testament that these kind of exhortations are presented to us, the people of the Lord. In fact, these kind of exhortations pervade the New Testament. From Matthew to Revelation, these exhortations pervade the New Testament. They were enunciated by the Lord himself, and you can find them away back in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it seems to me that Paul had been reading the Sermon on the Mount and he was applying its principles to the Christians at Rome and to us in subsequent years who read this epistle that he's presented to them. One person once lived like this. He preached it. And for 30 years before he preached it, he practiced it. That person was the Lord himself. And only as we are filled with his Spirit can we fulfill his precepts and follow his pattern and obey his principles. Only by his power will we be able to carry into practice the exhortations that are presented in the text. I'd like you to notice a little phrase that occurs three times in these verses that we have read. Twice in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another. In honor preferring one another. And in verse 16, be of the same mind one to another. One another. And that settles in my mind, as I'm sure it will in yours, that these verses are directed to us in our relationships to one another. There are three of the roughly 50 occurrences of that little phrase in the New Testament. And remind us that as believers in the Lord Jesus, as members of the same body, we have responsibilities in our attitudes to one another. One to another. One of the most frequent of these phrases is love one to another. It was introduced by the Lord himself when he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples in that ye love one another. And you'll discover that in all the lists of Christian graces in the New Testament, love is either the commencement or in the center or at the culmination of these lists. Here it's right at the very beginning. And the subsequent characteristics and exhortations that are presented to us here are the evidences and characteristics and qualities of that kind of love. So let's look at the first one. It tells us of sincerity. Let love be without dissimulation. The word for love here is agape. The kind of love that God has for his staff. The kind of love that Christ has for his people and his Father. The kind of love that we should have for the Lord. And the kind of love that we should have for one another. Let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation, you say, what's that? We almost need a dictionary nowadays to find out the meaning of this word. It's not one that we use much in Canada anyway, whether you use it down here or not, but dissimulation. If we were to take the Greek word here, it's a word that really means not a hypocrite, not hypocritical. That's the kind of love that we should have. Sincere love. In fact, if our love is not sincere, it isn't genuine love. If our love is affected, it's not real love. And a great deal of what goes for love in our society today is that hypocritical love with dissimulation. Well, we may ask, what is insincere love? Well, John tells us about it in his first epistle. He speaks a lot about love, particularly in chapters 3 and 4 of 1 John, although it pervades the epistle. And in chapter 3, he tells us that we should love not in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, we shouldn't just say we love. It's a good thing to tell people that you love them, but don't just say you love. Show that you love them. When my children, I have three boys, and when they were in kindergarten and some of the lower grades of school, periodically they had to take things to school with them. After a birthday, after Christmas, or after a vacation, when they had got something new, they would take it along with them for one special hour in the morning. I don't know how it worked out, but they had to show it, and they had to tell about it. And that was called a show-and-tell session. My friends, your love and mine for one another should be of the show-and-tell variety. Not that we just tell about it, but that we should show it, manifest it in our daily lives, in our relationships one with the other. We shouldn't only declare our love in our words, we should demonstrate it in our action. We shouldn't only claim it by our lips, we should proclaim it in our lives. A love that is seen only by our lips, but not seen in our hands and our feet, is not the kind of love of our Savior who demonstrated his love in nail-pierced hands and feet. And that's the kind of love that you and I should have for one another. 1 John 3:16 tells us that if God so loved us, if He so loved us, as to give Himself for us, we also should love our brethren, and we should sacrifice ourselves for them. Is that the kind of love that we have for one another? A real, selfless, sincere, sacrificial love. There's another thing that can characterize selfish love, insincere love. It's the kind of love that loves just for the sake of what it's going to get out of it. The kind of cupboard love. You know, when your children come to you and they get very much loving towards you and affectionate, and sometimes our wives do that too, and our children want it maybe a cookie, and our wife wants something more than that, a new dress or a new hat. Well, that's not the kind of love that should characterize Christians in our society today. Our love should not be for what we may get out of it. Our love must be a genuine love towards those who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Is our love like that? The second phrase I want you to notice is in verse 10. And for the sake of time, and for the sake of the purpose of this gathering, we are missing some of these exhortations, but let's look at verse 10, which seems to let it follow on with that. Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." Kindly affection, one to another, with brotherly love. I've called this philanthropy. Now, philanthropy we usually think of as someone who gives donations to needy causes. A philanthropist is one who has a lot of money and sheds it abroad and gives to needy causes. But actually, the word philanthropy really means love of man. Love of man. The Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's translated kindness. For example, Titus uses it in the third chapter of his epistle, and says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28 experienced the kindness of the barbarians on that little island. They showed us no little kindness. That's philanthropy. Love for man. But there's a special kind of this kind of kindness, this kind of philanthropy that's mentioned here. And it's mentioned in the two words that are translated, first of all, be kindly affectioned, and secondly, with brotherly love. The word be kindly affectioned, philostargos, is a word that speaks of love of kindred if you like, love of those who are in the same family. Love of those who are related to you. Love of parents. Love of brothers. Love of sisters. Love of those who are bound together in the bundle of life. And then, of course, brotherly love is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Love for brothers. And that's the kind of love that we should have for one another. A love that recognizes that we're not just a group of people that meet in some sort of society, but that we are the family of God, that we belong to one another as God's children, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We don't all show that we have the love of God in our hearts, but we should love one another and be kind to one another and show that kindness in relationship to one another. After all, God loved us when we were most unlovely, when we were most unlovable, when we were most unloving. And we too should love one another because we belong to the same family. We're brought into the family of God, and we should be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. My brothers and sisters, what an important thing it is to be kind. When I was a little boy, my aunt, who brought me up as my parents were in the mission field, used to say, if you can't be good, be kind. And I would like to suggest that we should be kind one to another. Let's look at the next phrase in verse 10, in honor preferring one another. I would call this courtesy. Courtesy. In honor preferring one another. This isn't the characteristic of the business world in which we live. This isn't characteristic of our society in which we live. But it should be characteristic of the Lord's people. The Lord has given to us this command, and this should be characteristic of us. We should, in honor, prefer one another. Peter, in his first epistle, says, honor all men, love the brotherhood. We should give honor to all, but there's a special group that we should devote our love to and honor very specially. And Peter uses a very beautiful word. He says, the brotherhood. For we are a brotherhood belonging to the one family. And so he says, the apostle, in honor, preferring one another, deferring to the interests of one another, being concerned with the problems of one another, setting one another ahead of oneself, not having any pride but humility, preferring one another. Does this mean that we should give our responsibilities if the Lord has given us a task to do, let someone else do it? I don't think so. Because this verse follows immediately the previous verses that speak about the use of gifts and the exercise of these gifts. And if the Lord has given you a gift to use for Him, then be sure that you use that gift and don't allow it to lapse and others to take it on. You have a responsibility to use the gift the Lord has given you. And in honor, preferring one another, that doesn't mean, well, the Lord has taught, given me the gift of teaching, but you do the teaching. It means that we defer to one another, but serve the Lord with the gift He has given us for the glory of His name. Let's turn down to verse 12. Verse 12, the last two parts of the verse say, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. I call this tenacity. Tenacity in two realms. Tenacity in our problem, in tribulation. And tenacity in our prayer, continuing instant in prayer. How important this is. Faithful in prayer. If either New International Version translates. And I want to spend a few moments this morning speaking about the importance of prayer. Oh, I'm sure none of us needs to have any sermon preached on the importance of prayer. Everyone recognizes that prayer is vital and essential and important. But it seems to me that this is the most frequently recognized but most neglected activity of the Lord's people. More than one servant of the Lord has told me how difficult it has been sometimes for him to pray. He can read and study the Word of God. He can witness to others. He can preach. But to pray, that's a different matter. And I guess many of us have the same experience. And yet we all recognize that prayer is vital and important. Someone has said, if the church is ever to get on its feet, it will have to get on its knees. That theology can do more for us than theology. How important it is to grow tall spiritually. A man or a church must first learn to kneel. That's the important step. And yet this is something that we all neglect. If I read your life from my life, all of us would know it. How many of us would like to participate in an open public poll of our personal prayer life? Very few of us. What is true of each individual Christian is also true of the church as a whole. I visit a number of churches in Ontario mainly. I don't know what you're like here. I hope you're different from this. But I discover that at the Family Bible Hour, the chapel is nearly full. The Lord's Supper may be a little less, sometimes a lot less. The evening service on a Sunday, just a few less again. But coming to the midweek meeting, the prayer meeting, there's only a fraction of the assembly there in many cases. In other words, if the church believes in the importance of prayer, it doesn't show it. How about you? And yet most of us agree that the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the assembly. As we pray for one another, and as we pray for the work of the assembly, if the prayer meeting is neglected, what a serious neglect that is. Let me read to you an obituary that I read once. You may have read this yourself or have heard it. It's an obituary to Mrs. Prayer Meeting. It goes like this. Mrs. Prayer Meeting died recently at the first neglected church in Worldly Avenue. Born many years ago, in midst of great revivals, she was a strong, healthy child, fed largely on testimony and spiritual holiness, soon growing into worldwide prominence, and was one of the most influential members of the famous church family. For the past several years, Sister Prayer Meeting has been in failing health, gradually wasting away. Her death was caused through lukewarmness and coldness of heart. Lack of spiritual food, coupled with lack of faith, shameless desertion, and non-support, were contributing causes of her death. Only a few were present at her last rites, sobbing over memories of her past beauty and power. Carefully selected pallbearers were asked to bear the remains tenderly away, but they failed to appear. The body rests in the beautiful cemetery of bygone glory, awaiting the summons from above. In honor of her going, the church doors will be closed Wednesday night, save on the third Wednesday of each month, when the Ladies' Pink Lemonade Society will serve refreshment to members of the men's handball team. The obituary to Sister Prayer Meeting. I hope that's not what it's like here, and I'm sure it isn't. But how serious it is when prayer is neglected, and when prayer meetings are neglected. But don't imagine that your responsibility to the assembly ends at the prayer meeting. Our responsibility for the Lord's people is a personal, individual responsibility in our daily lives, in our prayers to the Lord and our devotions day by day. We should not only remember me and mine and those associated with me, but we should remember the family in which I am, the whole family of God, the whole household of God, and should be prepared day by day to bear in prayer to the Lord the names and the needs of the Lord's people and the Lord's work. And what a difference it would make to our assembly and to our testimony if day by day each one of us were to do that. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, and I'm sure many of you have done this, of the 28 chapters, you'll note that 19 chapters mention the word prayer in one or other of its forms. I know that one or two of these occasions, it doesn't refer really to prayer to the Lord, and in one or two occasions, it refers to the private prayer of the Lord's people. But on many occasions, it refers to the prayers of the Lord's people together and for one another and for the work of the Lord. Whenever there was a crisis, they met together in prayer. On all occasions of need, prayer was the answer. And we can learn many lessons from the Acts of the Apostles about the importance and essential nature of prayer that are vital for us today. For example, let me quote from you the first chapter. Even before Pentecost, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And in the second chapter, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayer, and we could go on through the Acts of the Apostles. And if you read the epistles of the New Testament, particularly the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you'll discover that nearly every epistle he speaks about his prayer for them, and in many of them he requests and solicits their prayer for him. We have many New Testament examples and encouragements and exhortations to pray for one another, it is a sin to disobey them. Faithful, instant in prayer. Let's look at verse 15 of Romans 12. We'll keep verse 13. It's a very important verse. Verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of faith. Liberality. Distributing to the necessity of faith. Here is one of the evidences of a sincere life. When we see the needs of others and help to provide these needs. Liberality. Don't imagine that we live in the society in which we live where nobody is in need. There are many needs that perhaps we are unaware of at all. It's our responsibility as the Lord's people to get aware of the needs of those who are in need and to meet that need. The word distributing is really just the word fellowship, koinonia, the having fellowship with the needs of the Lord's people. And as the Lord has blessed us, so it is our responsibility in love for others to seek to pass on that to other people. And this, of course, is an example that's presented to us throughout the New Testament. In the Acts of the Apostles, they recognized the need of the Christians in Jerusalem. And there were offerings taken. We read about them in 2 Corinthians as well, to supply the needs of these Christians. It's not too late to do the same thing today. Liberality. And let's look at the little phrase at the end of the verse, given to hospitality. Hospitality. There's another evidence of love, as Peter tells us in the 4th chapter of his first epistle. This is one of the marks of love. Being hospitable to one another. Not just our little clique that we like and get along with, but to one another, to all the people of God, inviting them to share with us what the Lord has provided for us. Hospitality to the Lord's people. Be not forgetful to entertain even strangers, says the writer to the Hebrews. For some have entertained angels unaware. Abraham did that. And you and I have done that if we've entertained strangers who happen to be the Lord's people. They were the Lord's messengers, and they were the Lord's angels. And what a privilege it is to entertain strangers. Hospitality. Let's turn to verse 15 now. What an important verse it is. It speaks of our sympathy. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. How important that is. You see, the apostle has just been telling the Christians that they're like a body. And the body has many principles. He's already enunciated one or two of these principles. The principle of the unity of the body. There is one body. The principle of the diversity of the members in the body, having many members in one body. Here's a third principle. The principle of sympathy in the body. I'm just recovering from an attack of shingles. Some of you have had that, probably realize something of the pain of that. There's not very much to be seen, just a little area, little pimples round the side here. But disease, that small area, didn't only affect that area, it affected the whole body. When the pain became severe, the whole body was affected by it. When you cut your finger, it's not just a finger that cuts, it's the whole body that's affected. When you have pneumonia and are laid aside in bed, you're quite ill because the whole body is affected. And we sympathize with one another in our physical body. And so it should be in the spiritual body of Christ. As members one of another, we should weep with them that weep. Do we do that? Weep with them that weep. The story is told that near Balmoral Castle, an elderly widow had a son who was in failing health. It was in the age of Queen Victoria, and she used to visit the humble cottage, and through her influence, the son was sent to a warmer climate to endeavor to restore his health. One day, a letter in a stranger's handwriting arrived at that little cottage. It contained sad news. The news of the death of that young man in that distant land. And news came to the ears of the Queen, who was at Balmoral Castle at the time, and she got into a royal carriage. And she dismounted at the door in the view of neighbors up and down the street, and she went into that little cottage. And she spoke to the, at least she went in to visit that dear bereaved woman. Well, of course, after she had gone, the neighbors wanted to know what she had said. So they came to the woman and they said, "What did the Queen say?" And the woman said in her broad Scottish that I'll need to interpret for you. She said, "She didn't say a word. She didn't say anything. She just sat down by my side and took my horn in hers and squeezed it lovingly." That means she just took my hand in hers and squeezed it lovingly. "Then the Queen grat, and I grat, and neither of us could say a word. The Queen wept and I wept, but none of us could speak." That's sympathy. That's weeping with one another. May the Lord help us to do that. We may not say anything, but actions speak louder than words. But it seems to me it may be easier to weep with one another than to rejoice with them that do rejoice. Do you do that? When someone is given a special honor that you don't get, do you rejoice with them? When someone is preferred to you in a certain service, do you rejoice with them? When someone is seeing more fruit for their service than you are seeing, do you rejoice with them? When someone is receiving more invitations to service than you're receiving, do you rejoice with them? It's important not only to weep with them that weep, but to rejoice with them that rejoice. Look at verse 16, and we find yet another principle of the body here. We've seen the principle of unity and diversity and sympathy, and here's the principle of harmony. Be of the same mind one to another. Oh, we may differ in our interpretation of scriptural passages and scriptural truths, but let's preserve a harmony of spirit amongst us. We can't all be right in our interpretation, and one day we'll discover who was wrong. There is one right interpretation and many applications. But let us be harmony. Let us preserve harmony in our relationships one with the other. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Time is nearly gone. And you may say, well, as we said at the beginning, all of this is beyond us. How can we carry out these exhortations? How can we fulfill these commands? Let me point out one or two things to you as we hurriedly take a review of this list. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Notice that, love. Let's look at verse 12, rejoicing in hope. And verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice. Joy. Let's look at verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. What's that? Peace. Let's look at verse 12. Patient in tribulation. What's that? That's long-suffering. Patient. Let's look at verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Kindness. Gentleness. Let's look at verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. What's that? That's goodness. Let's look at verse 12. Patient in tribulation, continuing faithful, instant in prayer. What's that? That's faith or faithfulness. And finally, let's look at verse 11. Not slothful in business, servant in spirit, serving the Lord. And verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. What's that? That's self-control. That's temperance. Let's add them all up together. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. What's that? That's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And only as we are empowered by the Spirit of God, indwelt by Him, filled by the Spirit, controlled by Him, will His fruit be manifest and productive in our lives, and we shall carry out these responsibilities in relation to one another.
Can you get a battery overcharged? We're ready for our panel at this time, Brother Roy Waters, Brother Bat, Brother Lawrence.